Hey, good morning. How's everybody doing? Doing good? I'm your new pastor. No, it's great to be back. I've been gone on sabbatical for a while, and I'm very grateful to our team who did so well while I was gone, the guys who came and taught. Like I said, I'm grateful for the time away with Angie and our family. But I know things went well because I saw some of you out in the community, and you told me. You're like, man, things are going great. The team's doing well. As a matter of fact, it's going really great. Just take all the time you want. So I'm glad things went well, sort of, right? Some of you asked me, did you do anything fun while you were gone? And so I'll show you one picture. Labor Day last week, I went down on the farm in southern Ohio and spent a little time with my dad. And I told him, I said, Dad, pick one project that we can do while I come down and something we can get knocked out. And he decided that he and I would clean all the horse manure out of his stalls. And so my dad has a couple of really big horses. So that was a fun, my favorite line of the morning. We both had our shovels in there and we're scooping it. And my dad looks up at me and he says, you ought to be really good at this. Like, you should be like a pro. And I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, you do this every Sunday morning. funny dad, right? We started a brand new series last week called Beautiful Collision. We're looking at the book of James. And the whole idea, if you've read James before, or maybe you've never read James, either way is fine. But if you've read it before, you know the idea is that faith without works is dead. That's the verse that's kind of the theme of James. So I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to flip it. I'm going to say it to you like an equation. We're going to say it like this. The big idea for this series is that faith plus works equals life. I'll say that to you again. Faith plus works equals life. Christianity is not designed to be held in academic esteem. It is it's designed to be seen in how we behave. The book of the Bible that comes right after the Gospels, the book that describes the early church and what went on, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, right? Not the beliefs of the apostles, because Christianity was never designed just to be studied. It was meant to be lived. And so you guys talked, I'm sure, last week a little bit in the introduction about James. James is the younger brother of Jesus. He didn't always believe, according to John chapter 7, verse 6. He rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior and God. But post-resurrection, Jesus always appeared to groups of people practically. He was kind of nudging them forward in their faith, nudging them forward towards the work of the early church. Except on one occasion, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 says that Jesus appeared to James, his younger brother. The only solo appearance post-resurrection was to his little brother. And out of that, James becomes kind of this pillar, this leader in the early church. We know that because of Acts chapter, deciding, hey, this is what we believe. This is going to kind of be a creedal moment for us. And James leads that meeting. Now, that's a big deal because in the room were St. Peter, St. John, and St. Paul. And when you're in the room with those guys and they choose you to be the leader, it says a lot about you, and it says a lot about your faith and what God is doing in you. In AD 62, the enemies of the gospel in Jerusalem, they seized James. They took him to the pinnacle of the temple, took him right to the edge of the top of the temple. It was the highest spot in the city so everyone could see. And from the pinnacle of the temple, they said to James, look, too many people are converting. Too many people are becoming Christians. We want you to denounce Christianity up here on the top of the temple where everyone could see. And I kind of wonder, like, what did they think James would say? Okay, I'll do it. You know what do they think he would say? Instead, James looked at them, and the quote, or at least it's quoted to James from that moment, is, why do you ask me about the Son of Man? He's seated at the right hand of power. He will come on the clouds on high. And because of that, James was martyred for his faith. He was thrown from the top of the temple. And so as James writes this letter, he's writing to believers, Christians who are struggling. They had converted out of Judaism. They had become Christians. And because of that, they had been kicked out of the synagogues. They had been kicked out of their families. I remember one of my favorite teachers, kind of a mentor to me from a distance, was Dr. Stephen Olford. And he said whenever he pastored Calvary Church in New York City that there were moments, and this is certainly not a broad brush blanket statement, but there were moments when people who lived there in New York City in the borough around their church, when they would leave Judaism and convert to Christianity, that their families at times would put their obituary in the New York Times as a way to say, you're dead to us. We're done with you. And some of you know this, right? You've got Thanksgiving coming, you've got Christmas coming out there on the horizon, and you know that whenever you get together with your families, they're gonna throw a comment here, a comment there, they're gonna make fun of you for being a Christian. There'll be just slight little digs that are gonna come with that. Some of it's sometimes more severe ostracism. Some of you have experienced this. So when James writes this letter to them, he says, listen, I'm going to start this letter with the tough stuff. If they're going to make it, if they're going to survive, then we're going to start with the tough stuff. So this morning, we're going to look at James chapter 1. We'll look at verses 2 through 12. So if you got a copy of the scriptures, you can pick it up there in verse 2 of chapter 1. It says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The word there, various, is the word for colored. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet multicolored kinds of trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Or maybe your translation says patience, or maybe it says endurance. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So if the big idea equation for the book of James is that faith plus works equals life, what James outlines in these first couple of verses, and maybe the equation for the day, is that trials plus patience equal joy. Trials plus patience equal joy. And what James is trying to say to them, and then obviously say to us, is Christians are not exempt from anything. Anything that can happen to a human being can happen to a Christian. As a believer, you and I are not exempt from trials and struggle and pain and suffering. And so what James says is when we come to that, when we face a trial, we face that, the way that God's going to present to us with patience, it can equal joy. Now, he's not saying that in a condescending way. It kind of feels like that. You would say to me, Dean, are you saying that, hey, my son maybe has a friend who's killed in a school shooting? Are you saying, well, just put a smile on your face? And that's not what James is saying. Or is he saying that when the check bounces, right, and the bank calls, and there's not only that, there are fees, and you find out other things are behind what's going on in your financial world, in the financial realm? Is he just, you know, saying in the words of that great theologian, Bobby McFerrin, don't worry, be happy. You know, is that what he's saying in those moments? That's not what he's saying. He's trying to give us a different perspective. You see, from our side of things, when we experience a trial, it's that we think something that is essential to us is removed. It's when we think something I have to have is removed. As a matter of fact, if we don't think it's essential, it's not really suffering, right? It's not a trial. It's not really pain. If God said to me, Dean, you can no longer go to the BMV. Oh, God, that's all right. That's not suffering, right? If you can't do something that you don't really care about or that you don't want to do or that you're not necessarily that interested in. It's when we think something, we cry out and we say, oh, God, I can't live without this. We think something essential is removed. God's perspective is different. God says, no. It's just a test. That's what these verses say. That the testing of your faith, that it produces something, that it grows something with you. We say, oh God, I can't live without it. And God says, no, you don't understand. This is just a test. So when you get the results back from the MRI and you look heavenward and you're like, okay, God, there's gonna be a cure for this, right? Or when when somebody walks out of your life that you were counting on, that you thought, man, I cannot live without, you're going to mend this fence for me, right? It's something that we think is essential. And at the same time, God says, no, you need to see this for what it is. This is a test. You know, I'm told by guys who work out a lot that that no matter what you do in working out, what is essential, or at least an essential part, is leg day. Everybody hates leg day, right? So I'll show you how this relates to the text. I need a volunteer. Mark Fauble, thanks. I appreciate you volunteering. Come on up. And actually, I'm going to need somebody else just to help me. Chad, Aggie, would you just come and help me on the side here just a little bit? Mark, come on right on up here. So the idea, as much as I understand it, of leg day is this, is that we tend to want to work out and the muscles that we think are showy, but the muscles that really fire, that make a difference in our lives long term, that are really helpful, right? House the majority of the hormone HGH in our legs and in our glutes. And so we want those to fire all the time. So think about it. So leg day hurts, but leg day really helps, right? That's how it works. So Mark, come here, stand right up here if you don't mind. And Chad, now Chad, grab the other end of this bar. Yeah. Actually, let's grab this. Okay. Hold that bar up there for us, Mark. Maybe you want to take the clip off. Yeah. So what happens in our lives sometimes is that we find ourselves going along with a normal amount of stress. But then what happens, maybe you want to grab that 35, Chad. What happens is that we encounter something that we didn't expect. Maybe a financial stress comes along. Maybe a bill that you didn't know. Maybe something breaks, and maybe you're kind of in that world where you're just kind of moving along, paycheck to paycheck to paycheck, and all of a sudden, now it starts to get heavy. And then maybe you find that you've got a problem with your family, and then there's an issue that comes there, right? And then how you doing? Look good. No problems, right? Oh, I like that. I like that. So then maybe another stress comes along, a stress at work comes along, and then all of a sudden things just start to compound. You doing all right? It's good. Hey, Chad, there's 245s over there. Would you grab those? Bring those over. And so what happens is the stress starts to mount. As a matter of fact, the word that is in this text, that's used in this text, is the word hupermene. It's two Greek words that are combined to make one word, right? Hupermene. Huper is where we get our word for hyper. Mene is the word to stand. And so what James says is that there come moments in our lives where things kind of get overwhelming. So then all of a sudden you find out that you're sick, right? And that your sickness, you're not sure about it. Here, we'll put clamps on there. Not that I'm worried, right? Not that I'm worried, right? And so the whole idea of huper mene is the whole idea. It's not just that you stand, that's mene, but that you have to hyper stand. The whole idea, the real picture there is that you, mene means to abide, but it's not just to abide, it's to abide under. And so what happens is that the pressure mounts and you just have to stand. You just have to hyper stand. And don't you feel this, that there are moments in your life where there's weight. And you feel like, okay, God, this is gonna change, right? God, I'm gonna get different results, right? God, there's gonna be an answer. There's gonna be a drug. There's gonna be a person. There's gonna be a something. And you just have to, you're good? You're good, okay, good. All right, we'll take them off there. You guys, thank Mark for helping me. Thanks, man. I appreciate it. So what James, in a sense, I see James saying to us, does anybody like leg day? No. Does everybody need leg day? Yeah. And there are moments where you and I, we hyperstand because the testing of our faith produces something in us. It produces endurance. And the only way that you get the results of leg day is to go through leg day. You don't get those results any other way. And there's something inside of both you and me that says that when we face a trial and when we face suffering and when we face pain, we somehow think that difficulty means that it shows God's absence, when James says no, it's just the opposite. It actually shows us God's activity, not his absence. That's the first thing James does. He gives us something to think on. He gives us something to a different perspective, a different way to see it, not just from our perspective to see trials and difficulty and suffering, but he gives us a different way to see it from God's perspective. The next set of verses there, we'll pick it back up in verse 5, and James is going to give us a second idea about trials. He says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." James says, listen, you're gonna find yourself sometimes in life, because we're not exempt from any trial, from any suffering, we are going to at times find ourselves in the middle of difficulty. So what do we do? We're there, we're hyperstanding, God's building endurance in us, but what do we do actively? James says, we gotta pray. That we pray, and not just pray generally, that we pray in the direction of wisdom. Now remember that wisdom is just seeing life like God sees life. It's seeing all of life the way that God sees it. You and I have the tendency, we have the perspective just to see life from here, from this, oh, this thing that is essential is being taken from me, it's being removed from me. One of my kids is struggling, and I didn't expect this, and I didn't think this was gonna come. And all of a sudden we see it as this, and God says, well, you gotta see this from my perspective. So we pray for wisdom. And I want to be real careful how I say this to you, because what I'm not saying is that, you know, kind of beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That's not what I'm saying. But at the same time, I will say that suffering is only suffering to the degree that we see it from God's perspective or our perspective. You take a brand newly married couple. They're on their way to their honeymoon. They get to where they're going to stay, and the bellhop takes them to room 101, the Super 8 Motel, and they walk into the room, and they're like, "Wait a minute, this isn't what we paid. This is a dump. We want a different room." But then you take someone who's just been sentenced, and they're ready to be incarcerated for the next 10 years of their lives, and you take them to the room 101 of the Super 8 Motel, and you let them in, and they're like, "Oh man, this is incredible. This is, what's the difference between the two?" Same room. They have different expectations based on what they think they deserve. And you and I, especially living in Columbus, especially living in Delaware County, especially with the surrounding culture that we have this tendency to buy into this entitlement mentality where we deserve something special from God, where we deserve more, where we should get better maybe than others or everybody else because we're good people. James says, man, in the middle of struggle, in the middle of trial, what you and I have to do is we have to pray for wisdom. We have to pray that God would help us see things from his perspective. Now, my problem is that I want relief instead of wisdom. Wisdom sounds great, but I just want the problem to go away. I just want relief. I just want change. The way that I tend to pray is, God, I'm out. This thing I've hyperstood as long as I could stand. I've taken it as long as I can take it, God. I've been underneath the pressure and the weight as long as I can. So I'm out. And I'm gonna stop serving, and I'm gonna stop giving, I'm gonna stop reading and praying, and I'm out. When in those moments those are the times when what we really need to do is not lean out but lean in. Those are the moments when we need God the most. You know, from our team, as we approach the fall, we're really gonna be ramping up our partnership in Uganda in some ways. And this passage was uniquely used in our missions director, Christy Lowe, in her life a couple of years ago when she was in Uganda. God spoke to her specifically about some situations in her life and some things that God was doing in the missions area of our church. And it's specifically related to this passage in James chapter 1. So I want you to take just a minute and I want you to listen to Christy tell us via video what God was doing in her life at that time.
Now, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, in a way, it really illustrates the past 2 years of my life. It was about 2 years ago that a group of friends and I, we actually memorized this passage together, and I had no idea at the time how the Lord was going to reveal himself to me over and over again. That I found myself in a season of my life that it felt like the heat had been turned up a little bit. We were trying to grapple with some significant changes and transitions within our family. And then here at Life Point, God seemed to just be rapidly increasing ministry. And with that, my influence within the area of missions was growing. And it seemed like everywhere I looked, there was so much going on. And honestly, I felt totally out of my league. I was desperate for the Lord's wisdom like I had never been before. I found myself continually and increasingly overcome with anxiety. I couldn't rest, I couldn't sleep. I was worrying about everybody and everything, and I was quickly falling apart. I was really, really good at hiding what was going on inside, but this was different. I needed help. I couldn't do it anymore. I had literally come to the end of myself, and that is exactly where God met me. See, there was this constant war going on inside of me. On one hand, I was God's workmanship. I can do all things through Christ. But experientially, I still believe that I had no value, that I'm not enough. See, God was after this double-mindedness. It was time for it to go, and God was gonna use this trial to begin a healing process that freed me from these lies. First of all, this joy when we experience trials, this is not just a cliche, like hang in there, it'll get better. But it always seemed that way to me because trials hurt. They cause deep pain. How does somebody find joy in that? It was so hard for me to understand. But largely, I think it's because I didn't understand this idea of testing. This word test always translated in my mind to kind of an academic sort. God is gonna put a trial in my path as an exam. Can I prove myself as worthy that he continue walking with me? And that's so wrong. It's not the picture at all. You know, a few of us were in Uganda this past February. We were visiting a care point where some of the young men were being trained to collect scrap aluminum, and then through that process of melting it down and reshaping it, they would make sets of pots and pans, and they would sell it at market, and it was awesome to see. So we're watching this process take place, and the instructor breaks this big piece of aluminum down into smaller, more manageable pieces, and he lowers them into this small steel pot that's buried underground, and it's surrounded by coals and fire, and he puts this lid on it. He's squeezing this bag, and every time he squeezes, the air shoots through the tube, and the flames shoot higher and higher around where the metal is, and it is hot. We are stepping back. And sure enough, after a few minutes, the instructor pulls off the lid and the metal is gone. It's completely melted. But there is this nasty, foamy layer on top. And I will never forget, he grabs a stick and he says, "This here, we call this the bad product." And he pulls it off, and underneath it is where the pure, refined metal remains, ready to be transformed into something new and clear as can be. The Lord showed me, that's it. This picture that James gives, this testing of the faith, this process is the same by which precious metals are tested. And just as the intense heat from the fire in Uganda purified that metal, that's what God did with me. See, when God allowed the darkness and the heat got cranking hot, it hurt to face wounds. It hurt to invite Jesus into broken places that forged these false beliefs in my life. But I wouldn't trade that time for anything, because the day that I had the courage to draw close to that fire, that is the day that he began healing me. That is where the joy comes from, knowing that on the other side of the fire, the other side of the trial, we're perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So count it as joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of various kinds, for we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
What you see that God taught Christy from this passage, I think, lines up perfectly with what he's teaching you and me. Is that the difficulty, the trial, what is burnt out of our lives in that process equates, right, to exactly what James is calling us to, this kind of faith plus works equals real life. He's burning out of us some of those things that are fake and phony and things that we hang on to for absolutely no reason. Which brings us to the last idea that James gives us, these three principles about trials. Here's the last one. He gives us something to watch for. We'll look at the last verse there in verse 12. It says this: "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." There are two promises that come out of this text. One, God says, if you ask for wisdom, he will give it to you. It's not microwaved. It's not always instant. It doesn't always happen overnight. But when you begin to pray for God's perspective consistently over time, God says he'll meet you in that and you'll see it. The second promise says that, listen, what we are looking for, we are looking forward, not just to here and now, but we're looking forward. And there's a promise. There's a crown that's out in front of us. This is so significant. And our ancients have seen it this way for centuries and centuries and centuries. Matter of fact, a couple of hundred years ago, there was one of the Puritan authors, a guy named John Flavel, wrote a little book called A Keeping of the Heart. And in that book, he outlines 12 different things that are difficult for a Christian to maintain their heart during those. Loss of a loved one, sickness, financial struggle, facing death. And he kind of counts them down to what he calls the most difficult. And by the time he gets through 11, and you think, man, number 12, what is number 12 going to be? Because he's moved through all the things that you and I would consider to be the toughest things in our lives, the toughest things that we would face. And when he gets to number 12, he says the most difficult thing is prosperity. Flavel says it this way: the greatest trouble is to have no trouble. And the greatest danger is to have no danger. And the greatest trial is to have no trial. The Puritans used to say, to see a man humble underneath prosperity is the greatest rarity in all the world. See, the reality is that pressure and trial, they actually bring out the best in us. So you think about James. They walk him out to the point of that temple, pinnacle of the temple. How can James be faithful in a moment like that? Because he had something to look for. You see, what James knew and what you and I know is that he wasn't the first person to come to the pinnacle of that temple. When Jesus was tempted, the enemy also brought him to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. And the enemy said, throw yourself down, for the word says that he's given angels charge over you, and you shall not dash your foot against a stone. But what did Jesus say? Jesus says, yes, but it's also written, you shall not put your Lord, your God, to the test. See, it's our faith that's tested. And what we want to do in the middle of that is we kind of want to test God. We want to say, okay, God, you're going to fix this. You're going to change this. You're going to give me different results. You're going to give me different outcomes, right? We want to put God to the test. But Jesus said, no. You don't put God to the test. In the middle of our testing, and the reason that I think James could be faithful in the middle is he knew he wasn't the first person to be brought to the pinnacle of that temple. See, I think what James did when he looked at Jesus for faith is the same thing the New Testament encourages us to do. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured. You know what that word endured is? It's the same word that we see in the text. It's the same word to hyperstand. Who for the joy of eternal heaven that was set in front of Jesus, what did he do? He stretched his arms out on a cross. He took the pressure and the weight of sin, the weight of your sin and my sin on his shoulders, and he died as our substitute so that when you and I find ourselves in the middle of struggle, when we find ourselves under pressure, when we find ourselves, what do you? We look to Jesus because Jesus hyperstood for us on the cross. He faced the ultimate weight so that you and I could find our way through fighting any weight. So you're here today and you're not promoted and you should be. See that for what it is. It's not something you can't live without. It's just a test. It's leg day. You're here today and you're not married and you want to be. Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom to see that thing from God's perspective and not just your own. You're here today and maybe you've got a sickness or an illness or you don't know what it is, or maybe you do know what it is, and maybe it's impending death for you. Maybe there's a risk, there's a chance. James says that there is a moment out in front of you. There's a moment out in front of all of us that when we meet Christ, if we suffer well, that there is a crown of life that God will offer to those who trust him in the middle of trials. There is a well done, good and faithful servant out in front of us. Well, are we gonna do it perfectly? No. But should we try and do it on our own? No. Now, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, and you may disagree with everything I've said today, and that's fine. That's great, I understand. But maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, and maybe what I said today underneath the influence of God's Spirit makes sense to you. Because you can say to me, you can say, Dean, I totally don't buy any of that. That's okay, then here's what that means. That means that your suffering, and not just yours, that the suffering of the world from your perspective, that you see around the world and your suffering personally ultimately has no meaning. 50 years from now, 100 years from now, very few people will remember your name, nor will they remember what you've gone through. But maybe this morning, you've sensed God speaking to you and he's drawing you to this reality that no matter what you face, he will use it for his glory and for your good, so that nothing is wasted. And maybe this morning you would say, you know what, Dean, I want to follow a God like that. I'd love to help you take that step. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning for anybody who's here. I pray, God, for folks who are here today who don't know you, who, God, maybe aren't following you, aren't in relationship with you. Maybe they've got some religion in their background. But maybe, God, this morning you've spoken to them and you're drawing them, bringing them to yourself. God, I pray that right now you give them the courage to cross the line of faith, to give their lives to you, to follow you. As we just continue to pray, if that's you, and you want to take that step of following Christ personally this morning, I'm going to pray up here. And if you want to pray with me right there in your seat, you can pray what I pray. You can pray in your own words if you want, just something like this. You can pray, "Dear Jesus, thank you for hyper-standing for me on the cross. Thank you for facing the pressure of sin. Thank you for bearing the weight for the things that I've done wrong. I just ask that you please forgive me of my sin and give me real life. And Jesus, today I'm saying that I want to follow you. I want you to be the leader in whatever ways and whatever things that I face. I'm saying that I trust you. Thank you for this great salvation." We're just going to stay in that attitude of prayer. And I just kind of ask that nobody's looking around right now. It's a real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are clear that whenever you do that, whenever you take that step, that's not only personal, but that you need to let others know who can encourage you in your faith. So I'm going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell just by slipping your hand up. Would you do that right now? Would you just raise your hand and say, "Yep, that was me today. I prayed today to receive Christ." Just slip your hand up. Thank you. You can raise them up and put them right back down. Say, "That was me today. Follow." And then again, as we just continue in that attitude, maybe you're here today and you'd say, "Dean, there's something in front of me. There's a trial, there's a pain, there's a suffering that's hurting. It feels like weight to me." And I would just ask that you pray for me. If you'd just like to be included in that prayer, just slip your hand up and say, "Yep, that's me." Just put your hand up and say, "Yeah, I want to be included in that." Thanks, all over the room. Thank you. I just put them up and take them right back down. There's an ache in my soul. And God, I pray for folks who followed you today for the first time. I pray for folks in the room, God, who are facing multicolored, various colors of trials. And God, I don't know all their needs, but I'm glad that you do. God, I pray that you would be near them, that you'd help them to see, God, from your perspective, that you'd give them a supernatural kind of wisdom that comes down from above. And God, I pray that they will come out on the other side of this, Lord, not wishing that it would have ever happened, but grateful for the fact that, God, we have a God like you who doesn't waste anything. Lord, I pray even more broadly just than our church. I pray for folks who are rebuilding down in Texas. I pray for people who are driving out of Florida this morning as Irma's on its way. God, I pray that we would do our part as we can to be a blessing to folks who are in need. Thank you, God, for the way that you love us. In your name we pray.